The Russian president says the West is completely responsible for the escalation of the Ukraine conflict, promising to protect Russia's security. China pledges to promote dialogue to resolve the Ukraine conflict, urging certain countries to stop adding fuel to the fire there. And the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas slams the UN Security Council for a watered-down statement that replaced the resolution condemning Israel's settlement plans. This is news. Thanks for joining us. Russia's President Vladimir Putin has called for the West's approach to the Ukraine war a double game, warning Moscow will firmly protect its interests. In a State of the Nation address, Putin accused the U.S.-led NATO of using the Ukraine conflict as a pretext to supply Kiev with arms and munitions. The president warned that the more long-range weapons are sent to Ukraine, the longer Russia will push threats away from its borders. Putin noted that it was essentially the West that began the war by stationing its weapons along Russia's borders. He said that Ukraine is a launching pad for Western governments' war against Russia, with little regard for Ukrainians.
The responsibility for fueling the Ukrainian conflict, for its escalation, for the number of victims lies completely with Western elites and, of course, with the current Kiev regime, for whom the Ukrainian people are essentially strangers. The current Ukrainian regime is not serving its national interests, but those of third countries.
Putin also slammed Western sanctions on Russia as an economic war. He said that they sought to make Russians suffer, but they failed as sanctions are punishing their own economies. He said the Russian economy has grown despite the restrictions and pledged to replace the U.S. dollar and other Western currencies in trade transactions with other countries. China says the war in Ukraine is getting out of control, urging certain countries, without naming them, to stop adding fuel to the fire.
We urge the countries concerned to stop adding fuel to the fire as soon as possible, to stop shifting the blame to China, and to stop making an uproar by shouting, "Today Ukraine, tomorrow Taiwan." The pressure and attempts to contain China coming from the outside are getting stronger and stronger. They are getting worse and worse, posing a serious threat to China's sovereignty and security.
The Chinese foreign minister was addressing a security conference in Beijing. Kim said Beijing is deeply concerned and is trying to find a political solution to the Ukraine conflict. His comments came after the U.S. Secretary of State, Antony Blinken, accused China of mulling sending arms to Russia. Beijing rejected the claim as false and said that it is the U.S. that is endlessly sending arms to Ukraine. Washington and its European allies have already equipped Kiev with billions of dollars in arms since the beginning of the war last February. They have now announced sending main battle tanks to Ukraine. On Monday, the U.S. president, during his visit to Kiev, pledged an additional $500 million in military aid to Ukraine. Earlier, we talked to independent China specialist Andrew Loing to know his take on the U.S. claims about China's military support for Russia.
There is no doubt that China has been pushed by the United States into closer relationship with Russia, because both China and Russia are being targeted by the United States as their arch enemies. And of course, China and Russia, their two economies are extremely complementary. And Russia, as one of the world's largest exporters of energy and agricultural products, whereas China is the world's largest customer. So the two sides are much closer together. And this rhetoric about China supplying arms to Russia is a bit over the tops, because and in the Munich Security Conference, Wang Yi, the state counselor, and the top person in charge of foreign policy in China, already said openly that China is going to table a peace plan, perhaps after talking to Putin. So I think that China wants peace. China doesn't want to get involved in worsening the conflict. China doesn't want to supply arms. And in fact, the largest supplier of arms making the conflict worse is not China, but the United States and NATO.
Taiwan's President Tsai Ing-wen says the island is expanding its military cooperation with the U.S. as she takes a swipe at what she calls China's expansionism.
Taiwan and the United States continue to build military exchanges. And going forward, Taiwan will cooperate even more actively with the U.S. and other democratic partners to confront global challenges such as authoritarian expansionism and climate change.
President Tsai made the comment during a meeting with a visiting delegation of U.S. lawmakers. The head of the delegation said the trip is aimed at bolstering security and economic ties with Taiwan. This comes a week after a senior U.S. State Department official traveled to the island. The visit by U.S. officials to Taipei has increased over the past months, despite repeated warnings from China against growing diplomatic and military nexus between the U.S. and Taiwan. China considers the island as part of its territory and believes the U.S. support emboldens pro-independence forces in Taiwan. The German foreign minister says there are no legal grounds to list Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps as a terrorist organization. Annalena Baerbock's remarks echoed those by the European Union foreign policy chief last month. Joseph Borrell had ruled out such a designation without a court ruling. The European Parliament called on the EU to list the IRGC as a terrorist entity following the country's response to the recent riots. Iran has warned of retaliatory measures if the EU goes ahead with a blacklisting. Earlier on Monday, Iran's foreign minister, Hossein Amir Abdollahian, also blasted the EU for its double standards in human rights. Just 2 weeks after a historic earthquake in Turkey and Syria, a powerful tremor has hit the region again, where many are still sleeping outdoors in fear of building collapses. The Turkish Health Ministry says that at least 6 people have been killed and nearly 300 others injured in this new quake. The injured, some of them in serious condition, have been transported to the hospitals in the cities of Adana and Dortil. The magnitude 6.4 quake hit the Turkish town of Defne and was felt as far as Egypt and Lebanon. The tremor has further damaged buildings and caused panic among rescue teams and residents. Turkish and Syrian people are already grappling with the February 6 quakes, which left over 47,000 people dead in the two countries. Moroccans have held demos against rising costs of food and fuel, despite a government ban on protests.
Our lives are becoming more expensive. Almost never we have experienced that before. All food prices have gone up enormously. Fuel prices have gone up. And when you know that the head of the government is the one who has the largest company in the oil sector, then you can see how interested this government is in social justice.
Protesters, mostly members of the Democratic Labor Confederation, gathered in front of Parliament in Rabat as well as in other cities. They chanted slogans against their deteriorating purchasing power. The government had placed a ban on marches after declaring a state of health emergency during the COVID-19 pandemic, but the measure still remains in force. Morocco has seen months of rising prices and growing calls for caps on energy firms' profits, but Rabat blames recent price hikes on speculation about basic goods. According to the World Bank, the country's inflation peaked at 8.3% at the end of 2022. Prime Minister Aziz Akhunnoush has, however, promised to strengthen market control and to lower prices in the coming days. It's time now for the news review of this bulletin. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has denounced the UN Security Council for taking an understated stance on Israel's plan to expand settlements in the occupied territories. The Hamas condemnation comes after the UNSC fell short of passing a resolution which would have demanded the regime put an end to its settlement activities. Hamas says issuing a statement instead of passing a resolution shows the world body has evaded its responsibilities to ensure that international regulations and conventions are not violated. On Monday, the 15-member body issued a statement expressing deep concern and dismay over Israel's announcement of settlement expansion. It said the regime's scheme would jeopardize the viability of a so-called two-state solution. The statement, however, does not have the binding force of a resolution draft submitted earlier to the UNSC. Israel has recently authorized 9 settlement outposts in the occupied West Bank. Meanwhile, Israel is pressing ahead with its arbitrary detention of Palestinians in the occupied territories. Regime forces have arrested nearly 24 people in their fresh raids across the West Bank. 15 Palestinians were detained after the regime's troops raided refugee camps south of the city of Hebron. Others were taken into custody after the military made incursions into other areas in the West Bank. Israel's deadly crackdown against Palestinians and their unjustified detentions continue unabated. Hundreds of Palestinians have been languishing in Israeli jails for years without charge or trial. In protest at the regime's illegal detention and inhumane treatment, Palestinian inmates have been staging a hunger strike for the 8th day in a row. Yonah Rabai is a human rights activist joining us from Beirut, and we have Saad Nimr, professor of political science at Birzeit University, joining us from occupied Ramallah. Well, I'd like to welcome you both. And Yonah Rabai, let me first start with you, and let's focus on this, what was supposed to be a resolution at the UN, which was not to be. It came out to be just a statement, basically in opposing what is known to be a violation of international law, and that is the building of settlements. Why is it that the UN did not opt for a UN resolution, which would be obviously more binding than just an opposition?
These facts today raise the role of the United Nations in the issue of the Palestinian cause as a whole and the humanitarian files. The United Nations has never been actually concerned with protecting the rights of the Palestinian people or any vulnerable people in general, despite the legislation, covenants, the international agreements concerned with human rights and regulating rules of military conflicts. The implementation of which is not mandatory and violating them is not considered a reason for tangible accountability, unlike the consequences of violating economic and security agreements. Firstly, because the member states of the Security Council give priority to political, economic, and security interests over human rights interests. And secondly, because the colonial states have the final say in the Security Council. And here I'm not talking about the veto rights, but about the influence of the colonial states, especially the United States of America, on the decision of other countries which sold their sovereignty in foreign decisions to the USA. Today, as always, Israel finds itself internationally protected, or at least not held accountable for its crimes. The settlement expansion project is not new, but it is implemented just whenever Israel finds the conditions allowing it to do so. And it is very well known that the major Israeli project is the expansion from the borders of the Nile River in Egypt to the borders of the Euphrates River in Iraq. And Israel will never be deterred from implementing that with international statements, neither with international resolutions. Rather, what deters it is force and only force. Just 2 days ago, Israel targeted Farsusa region in Syria with airstrikes, taking advantage of the humanitarian crisis that Syria is facing after the earthquake, and Syria's need to put its capabilities in the service of facing the consequences of the earthquake. So Israel intensified the humanitarian crisis there, and Syria did file a complaint to the United Nations. But Israel would never have committed the crime in the first place. In the first place, had it not been for its prior knowledge that it would not be held accountable internationally. Indeed, Syria did not find any response to its complaint. In conclusion, in general, the failure to respond to the denunciation presented by Hamas is very much expected, especially mm-hmm. that the United States of America classifies Hamas as a terrorist organization, and other countries that comply with the USA, with USA's decisions in general, join it in this classification. So putting a radical end to the settlement crime and all the Israeli aggressions can be achieved either by a major liberation war or by cutting off America's lifeline, so to speak, of Israel.
Okay. Saad Nimr, I'm not too sure how to characterize what has happened, because it's not anything new, and we know that the UN is being used as a political ploy, in a sense, or a tool in order to show maybe that something maybe is being done. But really, facts on the ground speak for themselves, as we have seen throughout the years and decades. So putting the UN aside, even debating about it, I think would be futile. I don't know if you agree or not. In order to figure out a solution to stop, especially this current administration, from pursuing its expansion of settlements, which there were 9 that were announced, they may stop now, but they're still going to move forward with it. Are we looking at just Palestinians that have to create the conditions to stop them from expanding?
Well, in reality, it's quite obvious what happened in the United States and United Nations yesterday. It was Coming out with a statement rather than a resolution to condemn Israel for its settlements, it was, on the other hand, I would say that Hamas is not only criticizing the United Nations, but it is, in a way, implicitly, they are also criticizing the Palestinian Authority. Because in the last few days, there was a kind of a marathonic talks between United States, Israel, Emirates, and the Palestinian Authority in order to deter the Emirates from getting to the United Nations Security Council resolution, which condemned Israel and asking Israel to stop all kind of settlements in a resolution by the United Nations. And the Americans, they were, you know, threatening at the beginning to use the veto, and that will put them really in a very embarrassing kind of situation, especially that they are being criticizing also the Israeli administration for its settlements and the expansion of settlements and building new settlements. However, what's going on now, it's yes, we are all the time, as Palestinians, we are alone, apart from all those who are, you know, in support of us around the region and in the world. But generally speaking, in the international community, definitely we are not waiting from the international community to do anything for the Palestinian. And the only way for the Palestinian to start with, number one, is to resist this occupation, to resist this colonial racist state, and to show the settlers that they can't get away with any action that they are taking against the Palestinians. So we need to enforce the resistance, the Palestinian resistance,
right,
and to increase it to be all over the West Bank at this time.
Okay, very well. Thank you very much. Let me thank our guests, Gina Rabai, their activist and political analyst from Beirut, and side number, we do appreciate your comments from Occupy Ramallah. With that, we come to an end for this edition of the News Review. Thanks for tuning in. Okay, I guess that does it for this edition of World News. It's bye-bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Insight. Welcome to Insight. On this episode, we will be discussing the Ukraine conflict with analyst Mark Sloboda. But first, this brief analysis.
In recent weeks, we've witnessed some of the heaviest fighting in Ukraine since the beginning of the war, with Ukrainian and Western officials describing the loss of life on the Ukrainian side as massive and the loss of life on the Russian side as significant. Gone is the propaganda of previous months in the Western media about so-called Ukrainian strategic victories happening every day, replaced by a strained silence in the Western media about what is happening militarily on the ground. Instead, We are witnessing a mad scramble by the US and NATO to send tanks and other military hardware to Ukraine from any country in the world that the US can put pressure on to do so, with some countries beginning to complain about how this is leading to the depletion of their own military stocks and combat readiness. The attempt by the US and NATO to instrumentalize and mainstream a fringe neo-Nazi definition of Ukrainian nationalism and to weaponize this against Russia and culturally Russians in Ukraine seems to have failed miserably when considering the massive amount of military deaths, destruction of basic infrastructure, the almost 7 million Ukrainian refugees scattered around the globe, and the loss of Donbass and Crimea to Russia. There remains no doubt, even for Ukrainians, that Ukraine is literally being sacrificed for the sake of US hegemony in Europe. Meanwhile, Russia has not suffered the economic collapse, coup d'etat, or color revolution we were promised. On the contrary, it has seen its export revenues increase and its strategic relations with the increasingly powerful and wealthy non-Western world expand in depth and scope. Military experts warn that the heaviest fighting is yet to come, as Russia seems to be gathering forces for a major offensive in the near future. The outcome of the war in the next few months will have historic consequences for the future of global relations, and particularly for the future of Europe. A European future which looks bleak, as the US and NATO seem to be adding a further disaster to their list of disasters in the post-Cold War era. After the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq, however, this time, the mass murder, physical destruction, war profiteering, and millions of refugees are not in a faraway Muslim land, but in the heart of Europe and Western civilization.
Mark Sloboda, thank you so much for joining us on Insight. Mark, you've been writing about, talking about, going on television about the issue of this conflict in the Ukraine for many years now, before it even got to the point it is now. And it's very interesting because when you look at the Western media, at first it was very loud, and there was every day, there was, you know, every hour, every 10 minutes, there was some new story, some new development, but it's gotten very quiet. And that seems to be maybe based on the fact that it's not going the way that the propaganda had said that it would be going. So we want to talk today in our conversation a little bit about what's really happening on the ground, given the fact that it's really kind of obscure and there's no really good source that to hear what's really going on, particularly the English-speaking media. And then later, if you like, with your permission, we'll maybe talk a little bit about the geostrategic implications. What has happened now that we've been in this situation for this amount of time? You know, there have been some major geostrategic consequences. So if you could please update us on what's happening in the conflict today.
Sure. Thanks for having me. It's an honor and a pleasure to be on Insight. So yeah, I agree with you. It is, if you are just perusing the Western mainstream media, I think right now it is very difficult, if not impossible, to get an even halfway realistic idea of the state, even the nature of the conflict right now as it's occurring on the front lines in Ukraine. And it may seem quiet, but I assure you it is not. Right now, there is conflict basically entirely across the contact line, most of which right now is in the Donetsk region. And it is the most intense this conflict has been. The largest numbers of troops, the most intense. But I think you're also correct that the state of the conflict is not going the way that the Western propaganda narrative would like to spin it. Mm-hmm. And that goes for the regime in Kiev. And they have started clamping down very heavily, not only on their own now totally regime-controlled media, but also on the troops themselves, who in the very beginning of the conflict were regularly providing this type of mobile phone snapshots of what's going on there. So it is getting more difficult for that reason, although I think in the beginning of the conflict that actually aided their propaganda narrative, you know, having this type of one-sided image. Meanwhile, the Russian military has very strongly from the beginning enforced a strict discipline, preventing the use of their troops for one reason, as has become obvious. Activating a mobile phone anywhere in the conflict zone allows you to be detected and targeted by enemy electronic warfare, radar systems, and the like. And it has there has been a very steep and very lethal learning curve to the idea that, maybe I shouldn't be carrying around this mobile phone and turning it on to text my family because it's going to get me and my brothers in arms killed very, very shortly. But I think you're also right that there are very big geostrategic implications. This is not just a conflict, of course, between Russia and Ukraine or Russia and the Kiev regime. It is not at the, even just a conflict between Russia and NATO, right? A proxy war in all nature. Right now, the future of the global order is being decided in Ukraine to a very large degree. You will hear all the time Western media talking about how actually the conflict in Ukraine is all about Taiwan. Because they try to draw parallels. But that's because there are very good parallels between what the West has done with Ukraine since geopolitically flipping it with the only West-backed putsch in 2014 and using it against Russia in a very same way they have been doing with Taiwan for decades now. And building to a crescendo. And it is all in line with the RAND Corporation's, very clearly iterated strategy known as the pressure cooker, where the goal is when you have a pure competitor or anyone who could potentially be a competitor to the U.S. hegemon, the goal is to surround it by hook or crook with proxy statelets that they can make sure that anti-Russian or anti-Chinese or anti-Iranian governments come to power in these countries, again, by hook or crook, and then they will weaponize those tensions and use those countries as vehicles of an aggressive U.S. foreign policy to contain and to continually destabilize those countries. So it's a very clearly iterated strategy. There's really, no questioning. You can say, is this what the U.S. is doing? Are they following RAND's strategy? And anyone who's familiar with it is pretty obvious that they are.
Right. So, Mark, we're going to get to that because, that's also something that we mention a lot on this program, the idea that what we see, these different conflicts that we see around the world are very much connected to a larger strategy that we might even go back further, was devised during the British Empire in terms of preventing some sort of Eurasian power or some sort of Eurasian unity from occurring. So we'll get to that. But I want to stay with this idea of, what's really happening on the ground today. We have statements by Ukrainian diplomats talking about massive, losses of life on their side, but obviously no numbers. We might never even know how much they lost. They might try to cover that up for years to come. So do we have an estimate of how much the Ukrainians are losing soldiers at the current situation that you were describing?
Sure. Numbers are something that is a propaganda point for both sides,
right?
Russia talks about Ukrainian casualties. They don't talk about their own.
Right.
Ukraine.
So let us talk about both.
Right now, the center of the conflict is the Donetsk region.
Right.
Initially, Russia undertook what they call the special military operation, SMO, call it an intervention to understand the way the U.S. refers to there, in the Ukrainian civil conflict, which had already been occurring for 8 years. They did this with a very initially extremely limited military force, only 150,000 troops, buttressed by some 40 to 50,000 former East Ukrainians from the Donbass who have long been fighting against the regime that seized power in Kiev in 2000.
Mark, sorry, just so we clarify for those of our audience who might not be familiar with the history. I mean, it's very difficult, but there might be some who don't know. The eastern regions in the Ukraine are Russian language, Russian culturally Russian. If you could just very briefly give us that quick introduction into how is it that they were fighting with the Russians or sought the help of the Russians and how that came about.
Sure. So Ukraine is a country with a very divided national identity conception.
Right.
And you can really view that as almost a geographic east-west divide. Of course, mm-hmm. it's not 100%, but it's a good rule to go by.
Right.
And particularly in East Ukraine, in the very east of Ukraine, the Donbass regions, the majority of the population is Russian ethnic.
Right.
And everyone is Russian speaking. And you have to understand that prior to 2014, over half of Ukrainians spoke Russian at home on a daily basis,
right.
Across the whole country, and pretty much everyone in the Donbass region. As a total, Ukraine has a total of about 20% of the population that identifies as ethnic Russian.
Right.
But on top of that, you have a substantial number of others, particularly in the east of the country, that see themselves as Russians and Ukrainians as brother people.
Right.
They have family on both sides of the border. It's not even easy often to differentiate between whether someone is Russian or Ukrainian.
Right.
My own family, my wife, full disclosure, is from the Crimea,
right.
And she comes from a mixed Russian-Ukrainian family,
right.
We have family all over East Ukraine, in Donbass, Kharkov, Odessa, and they identify with, if you want to say, the Russian world,
right.
But they didn't have a problem being Ukrainian citizens until the government that they had democratically elected was overthrown in 2014.
So Mark, let me just jump in here. So basically what you're saying is that when the putsch happened, this very extreme fringe version of Ukrainian identity, they tried to, in a way, force this kind of fringe identity that might have existed in the history of Ukraine onto all of the Ukraine, which didn't share that.
Exactly. So while in East Ukraine, they have this common brotherhood with Russians'
right.
identity conceptions, in West Ukraine, it's very, very different. For historical and cultural reasons, what is today West Ukraine, Galicia, historically, was not actually part of Ukraine or the Russian Empire or not even the Soviet Union up until just before World War II.
Mm-hmm.
It was part of the Austro-Hungarian Empire, the Polish-Lithuanian Commonwealth. Before that, for centuries, it was separate. And the biggest part of their national identity conception is hatred of Russians. I mean, that's the single biggest point. There are other, there was hatred of Poles, hatred of Jews, hatred of other things, but first and foremost, hatred of Russians, and I think you could say leftists as well. The whole project since 2014 to permanently geopolitically sever Russia and Ukraine has been to elevate this, the national identity conception of this West Ukrainian ultranationalism over the rest of the country. And when you're dealing with a country that has a 20% ethnic Russian population,
right,
and if half the country speaking Russian, you can see where this would cause internal problems. And it has long been understood that there would be a civil conflict in Ukraine if the type of balance between internally and externally between East and West was not maintained. And of
course, Mark, so we should add also a historical note that this is precisely what the Nazis did, instrumentalize, weaponize that kind of fascistic, ultra-chauvinistic understanding of Ukrainian identity at the time when they were fighting the Soviet Union. So this is not a new... When we were talking previously, so this existed previously in the history, but it was something that was, you know, not something mainstream. It was something on the fringe. It was something hidden, but it was used by the Nazis. So it's basically the same strategy that the Nazis were using.
It's not just the same strategy. It has very not even parallels, a direct connection to what is happening today, because it is true that this West Ukraine, Galicia, they welcome to a very large degree the Nazi invasion, Operation Barbarossa, into the Soviet Union. And they had, parades. They met the German troops with flowers and, pretty young girls coming out, cheering them on.
I believe they might, correct me if I'm wrong, but they had their own SS unit as well.
Yes, they did. As did the Baltics and their own. There were lots of West Ukrainians who joined right up. And the West Ukrainian nationalist leaders, the Organization of Ukrainian Nationalists, and then its military wing, the Ukrainian Insurgent Army, one of their principal leaders was Stepan Bandera. He encouraged, these West Ukrainian ultranationalists to side with Nazi Germany, to perpetrate the Holocaust in West Ukraine. They were notorious.
Right.
Even the SS were a little taken aback with the violence,
right,
which with West Ukrainian ultranationalists pursued a pogrom of Poles, of Jews, of Russians, of leftists in Western Ukraine. They were like, "Oh, let's slow down a little bit there.
Right.
That's crazy," and that should tell you something about how horrible that bloodshed was.
So, Mark, let's go back to what we were saying about today. So, we have this weaponization. Now we're in a situation, as you were describing, where it's a massive conflict. Maybe the harshest that has happened since the beginning. So let's see. And of course, we're estimating, we're guessing, we're trying to make an educated guess. So can we talk maybe some numbers in terms of casualties, both on the Russian and the Ukrainian side?
Sure. It has been estimated, even in Western media sources, that the Kiev regime is losing somewhere between 500 and 1,000 casualties a day, just in the central Donetsk city, where is kind of the center, the vortex of the fighting in Bakhmut. 500 to 1,000 casualties just in that city a day. And it has been that intense. And there is a lot of attempt in the Western mainstream media to try to provide some kind of false equivocation in the numbers. But when we've had sources come out in the Washington Post and in Forbes admit that this is very lopsided, whereas the kill ratio right now, the casualty ratio at least, is somewhere between 5 to 1 and 10 to 1 in Russia's favor. And the reason for that is quite simply, this is a, it has become very, you know, for the at least the last 7 months or so, a very grim war of attrition.
So can we say it's in the hundreds of thousands if we're talking about total sums?
I think we can definitely talk over 100,000 on the Kiev regime side, yeah, and probably around 20,000 total on the Russian side.
Okay.
If we're talking KIA.
Right. Okay, good. So let's go back then to this idea that this kind of very fringe version of Ukrainian identity, and you mentioned it, I mean, the Western, what is today Western Ukraine, was even called Galicia until, you know, in it throughout history. So even the name of Ukraine is something that we might argue is not something that has this long historic pedigree. So one aspect which I think is interesting for a lot of our audience, we know that the Zelensky regime, it shut down whatever opposition there might have been. As you were mentioning, the media are all shut down or controlled by the regime. And then we had this very, you know, how should we say it, outrageous thing that they did, which is they are trying to ban the Ukrainian Orthodox Church, because we should also, if you could please explain this idea of Catholics versus Orthodox, and now we have this situation going on. So if you could tell us a little bit about that as well.
There has been a long step in this progress, but very definitely since, you know, in the last year, it has reached a head where the Kiev regime is presented in the Western media as some type of liberal, democratic, right, fighting for independence and freedom, when the opposite, I mean, it could not be further from the truth. The whole point of what has been happening internally in Ukraine since 2014 is to repress and extinguish the political and cultural identity voices of East Ukrainians, to subsume them entirely. And to that, the Kiev regime has now banned all political opposition, particularly from the east of the country. They've just been banned completely. 15 opposition parties banned just in the last year. Right. And they had been persecuted before that. And this is after an initial wave of political party bannings and lustrations in 2014. All of the media in the country, all critical media, has been shut down. And this started even well before the Russian intervention. All the TV, the print, the online outlets representing the view of East Ukrainians were shut down even back in 2021. So this has reached a point, they call it a unified information policy. Right. But it's not enough just politically and media. They have to go a step further towards the cultural and even the spiritual side of things. And one of the problems they saw is that Ukraine is a very much a Orthodox Christian country. Somewhere between 70 and 80% of the population identifies as an Orthodox Christian.
Rebbe English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to Rebbe English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Rebbe English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity. Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at the traits that a person needs to have or should have in order for him to observe the human rights that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants him to observe. One of these concepts that we have been discussing and trying to understand is in fact the concept of taqwa. And we said this concept of taqwa applies to everything in our lives, especially when it comes to observing the human rights. The last verse we looked at was verse 8 in chapter Al-Ma'idah, chapter 5, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ خَبِيرٌ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ. And before that, Allah brought forward the concept of justice. And not the entire concept of justice, rather Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala highlighted one aspect of the notion of justice, which is holding firm in the court of law and truly and correctly testifying against the wrongdoers in support of the righteous, or at least the good doers. So when somebody wants me to give my testimony and witness for something that I have witnessed, I'm advised by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give it correctly, regardless of what will happen. Because the Quran, he does take into account, and he says, وَلَا يَجْرِمَنَّكُمْ شَنْآنُ قَوْمٍ. And do not let the hatred and prejudice of people lead you to injustice, because this is one of the causes. What people do towards us will change. Because we've seen many times, and maybe this would have happened to me or to you, we can relate to, is that sometimes we prevent justice from happening. We don't say everything we know, because we might fear something, whether we fear the loss of something or we fear of maybe receiving something bad ourselves. So we're constantly trying to avoid these things by not telling the truth and avoiding the truth. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in this case, he says, as a human being, it's not like I have a police that can see what's inside me and will dictate what I should say and shouldn't say. So there's nothing from the inside that people from the outside can do to get the truth out of me. Rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, since there is no such a thing, we will give you taqwa. You need to have taqwa. So taqwa is the inner voice, that inner police officer that you have in your head, that is constantly trying to tell you to do the right thing and avoid the haram and don't harm other people. Because if this voice is not in our heads, then us committing haram and doing haram is very more likely. Why? Because then I wouldn't care because there's nothing to tell me what is wrong and what is not, and no one to draw the boundaries for me, so it is easier for me to cross them. Now, having said that, let us just take a short break, and then we will come back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program for humanity. So we were saying that when it comes to taqwa, which is translated into being God conscious or being God worry, means that at all cases, at all circumstances, at all situations, I should constantly keep reminding myself the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching. Not just reminding, but actually feeling it. Because these words and these commands and these advices that we find in the Quran, they will always remain either a written format or a verbal format, unless they are applied. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amnu ittaqu, O you who believe, fear Allah, have piety of Allah, be God conscious, be God wary. He's not just trying to say to me, well, it's just, you know, a word that I'm just saying. It means nothing. No, He's saying, ittaqu means like, be constantly aware, be constantly open-minded, be constantly holding yourselves accountable for the actions that you do. Otherwise, you're falling in the trap of shaitan, the trap of illusion, the trap of delusion. And this is what Allah says, وَلَا تَتَّبُعْ خُطْوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ. Do not follow the steps of shaitan. So we have to always maintain taqwa itself and acquire taqwa itself. Because like I said, taqwa is a concept by itself unless it is applied, where a person, before he does and he commits any act, he thinks twice. What will be the consequences of this action? And does such an action please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Or actually, one should always ask himself that question. Is the actions I'm doing pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Because sometimes as mu'mineen, as believers, we acclaim that we are God-worthy, we are muttaqeen. But we never pay attention to our actions. We do so much haram on a daily basis, but yet we assume that we are muttaqeen. A person could not be a muttaqi and at the same time transgresses against the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He can't be a muttaqi and he's harming other people verbally or physically. And sometimes we end up harming the closest people to us, our spouses or our children. Why? Is because we give ourselves the right to do what we want. Why? Because we don't have that compass. We don't have that antivirus that helps filters my thoughts and my emotions and says to me, this is right, this is wrong. So being God conscious, being muttaqi, will always make you see the truth. But in order to achieve taqwa, one has to work for it, one has to earn it. And when we put all the akhlaq and all the ethical concepts, then they make sense. And then they would create the perfect utopia for me and you. But until taqwa happens, I am a threat to myself. I am a threat to you. And I am a threat to society. And that's why most people, for example, who commit the crimes and do crimes are people who are very far away from Allah. So we need to be very aware. Inshallah, we will leave it here and we will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.